This morning we turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16. We'll be looking at the very ending of the chapter. You'll find this on page 703 in the Bibles in the benches there. And we'll read verses 44 to 63, although we will remark on the entirety of the chapter. Yet these final words really bring this very, dare I say, in-your-face chapter to a culmination. So Ezekiel 16, beginning at verse 44, this is the word of the Lord. Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite, and your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who lived to the south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. And for your sisters, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, and you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all around who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abomination, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So far the reading of God's word. May he guide our consideration of it this morning. You may leave your Bibles open as we'll look at some portions of this chapter. This truly is one of the most graphic and difficult passages of the Bible. Like, there was a book several years ago written by a critical feminist scholar called Texts of Terror. And I believe this was one of the passages she considered. A text of terror. Now, most of this concerns the earlier half of chapter 16, but this is a really in-your-face chapter. It truly is one of the most difficult passages, not only in Ezekiel, but in the whole of the Bible. Many are disgusted by how in-your-face it is. Some critics have argued that it's misogynistic, that it's abusive. Some have even argued it's pornographic. Many Christians kind of prefer to just ignore passages like this. Skip over books like Ezekiel that might cause us to read this and focus on the more Bible-like passages of the Bible. Ezekiel as a whole It was a very powerful book. It's vivid. This is kind of a book that really pushes all the equalizers up. Vivid portrayal of grace, a vivid portrayal of God's mercy and His compassion and of His care, and it culminates in a powerful vision of a new temple, of a restored creation, new heavens and a new earth. It's where the Apostle John got most of the material, as it were, that he shaped in his own vision, in his own revelation. It's unfortunate, though, that the book is often ignored, not only in preaching, but even in our reading. But it kind of makes sense because, let's be honest, it's kind of a befuddling book. It can be pretty weird, and it can be pretty intense. That intensity, in fact, is what bogs a lot of people down. You know how often you start the Bible in a year plan and you get to Leviticus and you sort of break down? Well, Ezekiel can kind of be the next breakdown point for a lot of people. Because you get into passage after passage, oracle after oracle of judgment, intense, pressed language like we find in chapter 16. And that just takes a toll on you mentally after a while. Now, it is true that the end of Ezekiel 16 is fairly dark, fairly grim. We might even call it somewhat scary. And yet this passage is important. Judgment is a regular theme in Scripture, and we can't ignore it. I'm struck that in recent years, there's been a good renewal of emphasis on the brokenness we experience on account of sin, on account of the curse. It's good that preaching speaks into that. And yet, in some places, brokenness has completely eclipsed guilt. Suffering has completely eclipsed judgment. This is one of these passages that keeps us focused on this very reality. There is sin, it is declared guilt, and God will punish it. But a second thing of why this is important is because one can only find deep, satisfying comfort in the gospel once they have made it through passages like these. There's that great saying, I remember hearing it from, I think, Ed Welch or somebody, the bad news is worse than you thought, but the good news is better than you ever could have imagined. Frankly, I would suggest the good news is better than you could have ever imagined once you've seen how bad the bad news is. So what we're going to see this morning here in Ezekiel 16 is that while God does not whitewash, God does not soft pedal sin in any way, nevertheless, the worst of sinners are made members of His covenant of grace. We read of this eternal covenant being unfolded here at the end of the chapter. You see, God surprises a stubborn and jaded Jerusalem. Now, He does this in a number of ways. He overwhelms Jerusalem with the seriousness of sin, primarily in hopes that she'll return. But God also lavishes His grace on those who will repent. Babylonian exile is a period of discipline for Israel. And yet that period of discipline will give way to unparalleled mercy as God restores the fortunes of His people. This morning, as Christians, we can read this not as just some far-off book about Old Testament Israel, some ancient writing from way back then. No, we see a picture here of who we are in and of ourselves, who we are as sinners, dead in our sins, those who are totally depraved, those who have total inability, corpses in need of resurrection life. And indeed, we get a glimpse in this passage of the mercy that is lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. So we'll look this morning at three things that will structure our treatment. First of all, we'll consider Jerusalem's revolting rebellion. I'm going to be cute here and use alliteration, much to my colleagues' chagrin, so we tease each other when we come up with these. But Jerusalem's revolting rebellion. Secondly, God's reorienting rebuke. And third, God's remarkable restoration. So first of all, this revolting rebellion. Chapter 16 really is a parable. And it describes God's relationship with Israel. Maybe we'd say more historically at this point, the focus is on Judah, and even more narrowly in this passage on Jerusalem. But as we've seen a little glimpse of, the passage is in your face. This is God's word, no doubt, but it's still intended to bombard. This passage is designed to cause discomfort. We've only read the tail end of really what is a gruesome depiction of Jerusalem's rebellion. And yet the passage opens beautifully. See, at the very opening, God is depicted as a young man, and he's walking along and finds a tiny baby left for dead. Verse 5 says, "No, I pitied you. You were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born." And yet verse 6 says that God found this little baby and said, "Live, live." He took her in. He raised her. He fed her. Verse 7 even says, very, very woodenly, he made her flourish. And then the metaphor kind of morphs. The parable shifts a little bit. Now, in verses 7 and 8, this little baby has grown to full womanhood. She is now at the age for love, and now God is depicted as a young suitor who comes and takes her and makes her his own, makes her a radiant bride who prizes her. He loves her. He's passionate for her. He swore loyalty to her. Verse 8, he says, "I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." It's really like one of these rags to riches stories, right? But and then some. It's interesting, in these opening verses, I think if we were going to find a word that gets repeated significantly is beauty. God makes her radiant. God makes her beautiful. God makes Israel lovely in his covenant relationship with her. Sometimes I wish Ezekiel 16 had just been there, but thank God I didn't write Ezekiel. God had a better plan, although it does take a scary turn at this point in chapter 16. You've heard of people going off the deep end, right? Well, this is how Jerusalem is described, very much going off the deep end. There's now a shift from beauty. If beauty was the key word, now the key word is going to become whoredom or whoring. Verses 15 to 34 describes some of the most wanton, sexually deviant, socially damaging behavior imaginable. I mean, the language is so graphic, it's almost uncomfortable to read this passage. And yet God doesn't use this language lightly. God wants to get Jerusalem's attention and is willing to do so whatever it takes, even if it means causing Jerusalem and causing us to squirm while reading it. Jerusalem is hardened, okay? Jerusalem is self-righteous. Jerusalem is self-deceived and self-absorbed. And subtle approaches haven't worked. Subtle suggestions, you know, Jerusalem, are you sure you want to be doing this stuff? None of these things have worked. They don't seem to get it. You see, Jerusalem thought she was basically all right. Ah, yes, of course. I've got some sins. We all have some sins. I get it. I'm not perfect. I mean, I'm not claiming that, but come on. I'm not that bad. But God thinks otherwise. Verse 20 depicts false worship, indeed sacrificing their children to other gods. Verses 26 to 29 depict her trust in foreign powers, right? Imagine, well, okay, Yahweh can perhaps work for us in spiritual matters, but look, alliances with Egypt and Assyria and Chaldea, these are necessary for our physical well-being. Verse 15 showing her presumption. It says she trusted in her beauty. Literally, she committed adultery on account of her name. She thinks very highly of her name. Huh, we're the bride of Yahweh. Of course the Lord loves us. We can do what we want. We will always emerge unscathed. Jerusalem's revolting rebellion being depicted, and then Jerusalem being excoriated. You know, with graphic passages like these, I'm struck that we can face at least two temptations. The first of which is to minimize our own sin, because we think, well, I'm not that bad. This is kind of aimed at somebody else. Whew, I'm glad my sins are the small, acceptable ones. You know, the kind of sins that basically good, already decent folk fall into, and not those kinds of things that only the really messed up people out there get into. I'm glad I don't really fall under this one. You see, it's important that we remember that God hates sin. God hates all sin. God hates sin more passionately than we will ever know. In fact, God is more infinitely disgusted at the smallest sin we've committed than we are at the sins described here in Ezekiel 16. Think about that. It's tempting to minimize our own sin because at least we're not that bad. But there's a second temptation too. Maybe it's the flip side of the coin. To focus on the depth and the depravity described here and neglect the depth of God's grace that answers this depravity. See, this passage does depict sin and its ugliness and all its ways, and yet in some ways this passage isn't even primarily about ugly people and ugly sins and ugly rebellion, or at least not, it's not designed to stop there, but rather it's about a beautiful God and what He has done to turn wretched sinners into a radiant bride, into a spotless and redeemed people. You see, this passage is preparing us to receive something amazing. And yet, first of all, God needs to fix Jerusalem's perspective, which brings us to the second point this morning, God's reorienting rebuke. I guess in some sense we've already considered a little bit of that reorientation right now in that first temptation I described, right? The intent there is to reorient us in case we have to take seriously our own sin more than we've been doing. But you see, God does this with Jerusalem in this passage as well. His description of Jerusalem's behavior would have started that process a bit. And you can imagine Jerusalem reading this and thinking, what? God says what we're doing is like that? You see, because Jerusalem has been looking down her nose at the people sitting next to her in the ancient world, God decided to bring them into the discussion. And yet it's kind of funny how he flips Jerusalem's view of these other cities, these other people, on their head. He kind of begins by rewriting their family tree in verses 45 and 46, right? Israel had all these associations of who she was. But listen to this. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her sisters. Now, Deuteronomy told Israel the famous words that Israel's father was a wandering Aramean. Jerusalem's own history, though, before David was much more spotty. In fact, in terms of the city and how it personifies the people, even the name Jerusalem comes from an old Amorite word, Uru Shalimum. Uru would mean foundation, and Shalimu would have been the god Shalem. And so the original Canaanite city that David finally conquered was called more the foundation of the god Shalem. That's the history of Jerusalem. The Judean residents then of Jerusalem are being told, you're acting more like the pagan founders of Urushalimu than are you like faithful Abraham. Look at this too. Suddenly Jerusalem is called the sister of Samaria, the capital of the now exiled kingdom, who split from the house of David under the wicked king Jeroboam. And Jerusalem is also called the sister of Sodom, who... well, many of you probably know the reputation of Sodom. Samaria is the paradigm example of covenant breaking, the paradigm example of apostasy against the Lord. And Sodom is the paradigm example of immorality and of social sins. But as if that wasn't bad enough, God pushes the association even further. He says, you're not just kin of these folks, you're worse than them. Look at verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. And concerning Samaria, look at verse 51. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You've committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Literally, verses 51 and 52 say that you've justified your sisters. sort of a sarcastic remark, Jerusalem is so wicked that Samaria and Sodom, engaged in their sin, actually look righteous. God reorients Jerusalem then. Jerusalem's thinking by forcing her to stop looking down her nose at these perceived more wicked people and instead view them as exponentially more righteous than Jerusalem herself. God takes the law and reorients Jerusalem's understanding of what the law actually requires. That she hasn't kept it, that she hasn't earned a speck of righteousness. There's this people living in the shadow of the temple, place of God's presence on earth, sacrificing in it, giving money to the temple treasury, and yet none of these things have helped. Samaria and Sodom, who have no such connections, are still more righteous than her. God also reorients Jerusalem's wrong understanding of what the gospel can actually accomplish. Though Sodom and Samaria were punished for the sins they did commit, verse 53 speaks of what God has in store for these nations. He says, I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst. Jerusalem probably believed that God could forgive her. And yet notice that order of things in verse 53 when it speaks of their fortunes. It says, first of all, Sodom's fortunes will be restored. And then Samaria's fortunes. And only after that does it get around to mentioning Jerusalem's fortunes being restored. You know, in these verses, God is almost just busting into Jerusalem's house and beginning to rearrange the furniture. Well, more than that, God busts in and begins to gut the place. Down to the getting rid of the wallpaper, getting rid of the drywall, down to the studs. Everything Jerusalem has placed her hope in is being torn away. Her presumed privilege in election, her proximity to the temple, her presumed upright and decent behavior, because at least I'm not like those terrible people in Sodom or Samaria. All being torn away. God's law does this to us as well. I think there's a number of reasons why passages like this are hard to hear. Two things in particular stand out to me. Again, we basically can at times view ourselves as pretty much all right folks who are made really fine by God's love. Right? When God saved us, it was like he picked up an already pretty sweet 64 and a half Mustang, and then he just had to add a little paint and maybe a new interior, and boom, he's got this great thing. And so we bristle at the idea that maybe God had more than some minor updating to do in our lives. And yet God took corpses and made them alive, as Ezekiel will depict in chapter 37. Dry bones that came to life because God breathed on them and sinews and flesh appeared. Pray that God may tear this mindset away from us whenever we're tempted to fall into it. Second thing, though, that can make a passage like this hard for some of us is that deep down we kind of already know this about ourselves. We know what lies in our past, we know what lies in our present, and we're terrified. We've never really faced up to God's verdict. We're living in denial because hearing the judge say guilty is just too much. I think sometimes we even may be hoping that maybe God doesn't realize this about us. Of course, we know he does, but maybe all our attempted upright actions, maybe all our righteous behavior will sort of at least offset this dark secret we have, this shame we're bearing, this guilt that's tearing us up inside. And yet a passage like this pins us down then, disabuses us of this kind of thinking. The good news is that the passage doesn't stop here. God knows exactly these things about his people. God knows exactly the things that we have done and are doing. Just like he knew exactly that about Jerusalem. Jerusalem did nothing truly in secret. And yet God didn't turn his back on his own. And that brings us to our final point this morning, God's remarkable restoration. Now the flow of the book of Ezekiel, if you were to back up and try to look at where this whole book is going, looks this way. Chapters 1 to 33 are mostly judgment with some brief smatterings of hope. Whereas when you get to chapter 34 to the end through 48, you find mostly oracles of hope with only smatterings of judgment and woe. Well, here at the end of chapter 16, though we're in this opening portion of the book, we get one of those smatterings of hope. It's a foretaste. It's not huge. Although what you find is the profile of this hope in chapter 16 shines quite brightly in light of how heavy the remaining or the surrounding verses are. So this is only a foretaste, but it is a sweet taste of grace. It's refreshing. Indeed, it's desperately needed at this point in Ezekiel. Verses 59 to 63 say that God will remember his covenant. And yet not only that, he will establish a better covenant with his people, an everlasting covenant. If we were to fast forward to chapter 20, there we're going to get another smattering of restoration hope. And yet it's not until chapter 34 through 39 that that new covenant hope gets expounded in more detail. Now there's a shift. Though verses 22 and 43 here in chapter 16, though those verses say that Jerusalem did not remember, the shift happens here and says that God nevertheless will remember. You see, Jerusalem did not remember God's acts toward her as a left for dead foundling. And yet God does remember how he betrothed her. God remembers how he married her, how he swore his faithfulness to her in 16 verse 8. And a key part then of this remembering is that God will atone for her sins. Look at verses 62 and 63. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Interesting. Striking. God will do that. God will atone for these sins. God will atone for the sins of someone like this. As the book progresses, Ezekiel will unpack this restoration, this forgiveness all the more. Chapter 36, God says he will put his spirit in them. He will sprinkle clean water on them. He'll give them a new heart, cause them to walk in new obedience. If some of this language echoes the New Testament, that's no accident. This is a rich profile of restoration that the prophet gives. A moment ago, we described God coming in, gutting down the interior to the studs, and yet God doesn't leave Jerusalem there, but rather comes in then with a full fleet of contractors and restores and recreates and beautifies. Now, we've seen already, although it was again in the context of reorienting Jerusalem's thinking, that God will restore Jerusalem's fortunes. It's a very interesting expression, restoring the fortunes. It would take us quite a bit of time to unpack all of that, to explore all the different places that shows up in the Old Testament. But it is a very profound promise. The Bible does show, though, something of a multi-layered restoration that will take place in Jerusalem being restored. After Jerusalem falls in 586 BC, those believers, those true believers who were caught up in the exile, who were caught up in this national destruction, and those who repent in the midst of the exile will be taken care of in their place of exile. In fact, Ezra 1 will even speak of a group returning to the land, returning to Jerusalem. And yet this was still just a type of a greater restoration to come when Christ returns for his own and ushers in the new creation. So restoration being described here, again, is very subtle in some ways, but it's important. And it pushes us forward in history to a better, fuller, more complete restoration. The restoration God describes here is a true restoration, but listen again to verses 60 and 61. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. Verse 63 also says that they will remember and be ashamed. It's kind of tricky to tease out exactly the emphasis he's making here. But we at least need to pause, because does that strike you as strange? That there's this restoration being described, and yet he says you will be restored, and yet you will be filled with shame. You will be ashamed when you take your sisters. You will not open your mouth again because of shame. Well, how is that good news? What's going on here? Isn't there enough shame going on? Well, we need to keep two things in mind when we think of this shamed restoration that Ezekiel is describing here. First of all, note this. There is a kind of shame that does not lead to despondency. There's a kind of shame that does not lead to embarrassment, but rather leads to thanksgiving and joy. Right? Jerusalem looks back and, yes, is ashamed of her stupidity, and yet does so from the vantage point of restoration, of now being in the presence of her husband, the presence of her Savior. As Christians, I think we can relate to this, right? When we've truly tasted of those deep, sweet waters of God's grace and mercy, then memories of our past may not go away, and yet they need not shatter our confidence or bring us to despair. One writer puts it this way. He says that this is a repentance linked to a profound sense of shame as one's memory recalls past sins. Listen to this. Not morbidly and condemningly, but with infinite gratitude for the fact that they have been nailed to the cross and then buried in the depths of the sea by the grace of God. I'm taking a risk here, but I'm remembering a chapter by an ethicist named Gilbert Mylander. I think it's called On Remembering. And asking the questions, what if there was a pill we could take that would just make us forget things that we've done or things that have happened to us? Would that be the greatest good? Would we want that in every case? He did make the point, and I think that we see that here. There is a shame. There is a remembering even of those painful things, those embarrassing things, that drives us to rejoice all the more. I used to be that. And look how I've been set free. But in addition to this, maybe another way then of looking at this shamed restoration that Ezekiel describes, no matter how far we differentiate it from the humiliation and despondency of other kinds of shame, the use of shame here still does point us forward. Ezekiel uses this category of shame to point us toward a better restoration, showing that what Jerusalem will experience even in Ezra, in coming back to the land, is only a taste, a picture of something bigger. We find in Ezekiel 38, starting at verse 25, God says this, "Thus says the Lord, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. And I will not hide my face anymore for them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery that they have practiced against me. Here, Ezekiel, from that prophetic perspective, begins to see the return in Ezra 1 as a type of something greater, something more profound than a return of a bunch of people to a chunk of real estate in ancient Syro-Palestine. But indeed, something much greater. Paul describes the fullness of this shame-free reality in Romans 10, verses 9 and 11, when he says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Thanks be to God. Jerusalem, under Ezekiel, was forced to reckon with how dire was their situation. God rebuked them with a fierce rebuke, with righteous, though white-hot anger. And yet God's judgment does not have the final word, not for his own, not then and not now. Christian, that's where we are this morning. We've been forced again to reckon with the sinfulness of sin, the fact that even our best good deeds are as unable to save us or improve slightly our standing before God as anything. And yet the gospel has broken into the darkness of sin and condemnation with the good news that God has solved our problem in Christ. For Christ has come. Christ has borne the punishment that was deserved by us and also rendered the obedience necessary for righteousness, and then clothed us with that very obedient righteousness by faith alone in him. But what's great too this morning is God has not only told us, he's not only told us of his finished work in Christ. This morning he gives us a glimpse of it. Indeed, this morning he gives us a taste of it in bread and in wine. So this morning, come, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, those whose sins weigh upon you, repent of them. Give them to the one who offers salvation fully and freely. Come to him. Come to this feast that's spread before you. It's just a peek of what awaits us in that great table that is spread at the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. Come and enjoy a taste of greater things to come. Taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, we have gotten a sense yet again how terrible sin is, how much of an affront it is. And yet the fact that we still hear your voice and we hear it in tones of mercy and of love and forgiveness shows us the cost you paid to redeem us. So Father, use us. Use us this day, use us this week, use us this month. Use us the rest of our lives as you see fit. Lord, we trust your goodness. We receive your forgiveness. And we lift at times feeble voices in praise of you, yet confident knowing that you receive our praise with the delighted heart of a father. Hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen.